Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're grateful this morning for your love and your mercy, grateful for your faithfulness, grateful that you're a loving God, patient and kind, all good God. Our minds are incapable of understanding who you are, apart from what you reveal to us through the Holy Spirit in the written word. We also aware that our praise is imperfect, but we also realize that we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings our praise to you, who brings a prayer, and God the Holy Spirit who prays on our behalf. So, Father, when we look at it all the way around, we see how caring, how loving that you are, that you've taken care of us in every possible way. So we have gathered this morning to express part of our worship and praise to you. We realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. He reads, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets a prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Now, the section is really an encouragement regarding eternal prize. Encouragement regarding the eternal prize. Now, the passage before us reminds me of the necessity of reading a section of the scripture in its context. I recall several years ago arguing with a believer that is now a pastor about the security of believer salvation. Now, this individual cited verse 27 of this passage we're looking at as a proof text that if one does not work hard enough, that such an individual will lose his or her salvation. I tried without success. Don't know if he's come to see it now, but at that time without success, to convince him that this passage has nothing to do with salvation, but will reward in the eternal state. Now, if this individual understood the section in its context, then he would not have used verse 27 as a proof text against the doctrine of the security of believers' salvation. Now, the section begins without any connective, such as the word "and" or "for" or "even so," that will help the reader to connect the present section to the preceding. Now, the absence of the connective should be understood to mean that the apostle's mind is still concerned with the topic of the preceding section, that is 1 Corinthians 9 verses 19 through 23, that has to do with adaptability to various groups and circumstances in order to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the apostle ended the section in verse 23 by stating his desire to be a partaker in the gospel in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 9:23 that reads, that I may share in his blessing. Now we understand that the literal Greek reads, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So we stated that what the apostle meant is that he will partake in the preaching of the gospel. He will partake in the suffering associated with preaching the gospel. He will partake, and certainly the blessings associated with the gospel, but now and in eternal state. So to appreciate that the apostle was not concerned with the concept of salvation, we should remember the blessings of the gospel those who are believers in Christ already have. The blessings we already have. There are those who at the present have received forgiveness of their sins as stated in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. Hold on to that chapter. I'll pick up another verse here. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 reads, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Now the Greek indicates that forgiveness of sins is something that believers have now and not something that's in the future. Thus, believers already have received forgiveness of sins. Believers have been adopted into the family of God as stated still in that Ephesians 1. Look at verse 5. It is, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Now adoption into the family of God has taken place, although it is not fully realized. Now our adoption into God's family implies that we have become joint heirs of God and co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, as stated in Romans chapter 8 verses 15 through 17. Now hold on to Romans. I'm going to pick up some three more passages in Romans for now. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 15. It reads, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. Now that translation is something to be desired, but that's not really the correct way to think about it. When we say the Spirit testifies, it should be the Spirit testifies to, not with, to our spirit that we are God's children. In other words, the Spirit cannot testify with us. We're not in equal standing with the Holy Spirit. Rather, it is the Holy Spirit will testify to you that you are a child of God. So the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, let me be clear. We are God's children. That is why we could call God our Father. Now it is really not a future reality, but a present reality that we are God's children. Now this, of course, does not mean that we have been brought home to our Father. Our status is like that of a child that a family adopts through the legal process. When that child is not already living with an adopting family, is pronounced a member of the adopting family, the adoption is complete once the court says that. But it takes a while to get the child from the courtroom to the home of the adopting family. Now, this is our situation. We are God's children now because He has adopted us. However, we are not yet home with Him, so that our final acceptance, so to say, into God's family is still something that will take place in the future. Now that aspect is still in the future, no doubt. It is this that the Holy Spirit conveys through Apostle Paul in that Romans 8, look at verse 23. Romans 8, verse 23. It is, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we are looking forward. We are His children. We are adopted. But the time is coming when this will fully realize. Now that aside, another present reality of believers in Christ is that we have been justified, as the Holy Spirit conveys through Apostle Paul, still in that Romans chapter 5, look at verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 reads, verses 1 and 2 reads, okay. Verses 1 and 2 read, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, because we are in Christ, we are no longer under condemnation that the law brings to those who are unable to fulfill its requirements. We are no longer under the condemnation of sin. Believers are forever in good standing with God as far as our eternal state is concerned. Day-to-day experience is a different matter. But with our situation with Him in eternal state is settled. In short, God will no longer condemn us for not meeting His requirements, since Jesus Christ met all the requirements of the law and we are in Him. Now, this being the case, the apostle at this point in his epistle to the Corinthians will not be concerned with believer salvation, because that's settled. Now, we say this because in the preceding section, as we stated, he was concerned with everything he had to do to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ or even communicate doctrines to believers. Thus, if anything, the apostle would have been thinking of reward that's associated with his work concerning the gospel. For after all, he is the one that reminds other believers to do their work with the eye towards reward in the eternal state. As we read, for example, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. It is, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for man, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Now notice what it says, with whatever you do. It didn't say when you come to church. So whatever you do, now you'll be rewarded. So what that means is, I believe, if we Christians actually live out the mandate given to us as Christians, we as Christians will be the best workers in whatever we are. Because what we're doing is we see we're not working for a man. Sure, we get paid, but that's not what we're working for. If we understand that we will be rewarded. I mean, here is the thing when you think about it. The believer has double blessing. You do well, work well in your company or whoever you work for, and you notice maybe you're promoted, you're given more salary and whatever. That's first blessing. There's an eternal blessing associated with you doing your best at work. Not, you know, finding a way to connive out of it, wiggle out of it. You know, it's something you need to take and show that you're working for Christ, but you find a way to connive and, you know, let somebody else do it and you back off. You just lost completely. Sure, you get paid, but that's about it. But what we're dealing with is something higher. So that even at your job, you know, you're not working for a human being. But you're working, that's why I say working for the Lord, not for man. Furthermore, the apostle had already conveyed to the Corinthians the necessity of being careful in their activities because of the reward that God will give in the future, as we've already studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. First Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. It reads, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now that's one of it as we're going to go through this study. You don't want to be the kind of believer just described here. See, if your heart's burned, you only escape with your life or whatever you're wearing. That's it. That's why I say as someone through escaping through flames. That is to say, you'll be in heaven, all right? But that's about it. Nothing else. You're there. Now, I know right now it's hard for us to conceive what this is. But if anything, if you can start putting things a little bit in perspective, we all live in the same planet. Do we all enjoy the same privileges? Absolutely not. Just begin to think about it that way. And realize that, yes, in heaven, there's no way to describe it yet. So we talk about crowns, and this, because there's no way the human mind can conceive of the reward that will be given in heaven. There will be a clear distinction in heaven. Just as we know, at least not much we know, much, but from the angels, that they have ranks. Cherubim, seraphim. That reminds us. There will be ranks in heaven. And what we are concerned with is, don't think it's all here. You may have a powerful position on this planet. So what? If you don't get one in heaven, it's all for nothing. Elsewhere also, the apostle indicates that future reward should motivate us to live a holy life, as implied with his own life, according to Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 reads, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward what is ahead." Now, what's behind? Your successes and your failures. All those are behind. So forget them. In other words, don't rely on, "Oh, I used to be a dynamic Christian," as people use that word, last year. And so, what are you now? What will you be tomorrow? That's the issue now. Forget that. That's gone. "Oh, I failed and messed up." Yes. You admitted before God. Forget it. It's gone. Move on. What are you now? That's why he said, "I press forward." The goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So in any case, it should then be clear that the apostle was not concerned with loss of salvation in the passage that we are about to consider. Instead, his concern is eternal reward that every believer should aim for. Again, I keep reminding us, once you know you are saved, that's a settled matter. What is now important and what we all struggle for is to ensure that in heaven we'll be rewarded, decorated. That's what we're struggling for. Nothing else. We are struggling to ensure that we are rewarded in heaven, decorated, so to say. So that's what the apostle is concerned, his eternal reward that every believer should aim for. Now that he was concerned, though, with eternal reward, is evident in the athletic metaphor. The metaphor the apostle used in the section that we're considering that deals with prize that one competing in Greco-Roman games expects to win. The prize. See, salvation is not a reward, but a gift made possible because of the debts of Jesus Christ on the cross. Yeah, that's the thing that people forget when they talk about, you know, doubting their salvation. God is not, as we say, pardon the expression, Indian giver. God is not that way. So for you to say, "Well, I think my salvation, I don't know now." Unless you didn't have it to begin with, but if you had it, that's a gift. And God is not about to rescind that gift. So it is because it's a gift. You shouldn't think in terms of any other thing. In terms of, "Oh, I don't have any more," because it's a gift. So it is a gift made possible because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Consequently, the apostle is concerned then with reward in heaven in the passage before us. He wants us to be mindful of the future reward that will be given in the eternal state. It is for this reason that there is a simple message of encouragement that the Holy Spirit wants all believers to hear as it relates to the section that we are about to consider. A very simple message. The simple message of encouragement is this: strive to be rewarded eternally. That's it. Strive. That's a whole lot of words, but strive to be rewarded eternally. That's the simple message of this section. Now, this message of encouragement, the apostle unfolded as consisting of four essential elements that we will consider as we expound the message. The apostle did not immediately state the first element of the encouragement regarding obtaining eternal reward. Instead, he stated first a fact that should be common knowledge to the recipients of this epistle regarding athletic competitions, although he used the example of running. He's thinking about athletic competition, but he used the example of running. Now, the apostle probably was thinking of the Eastman Games, just in case some of you, let me spell it. You can pronounce it the way you want. It's not really English, but we try to use that as ISTHMIAN, Eastman Games, that were celebrated every 2 years at Isthmia in Corinth. Now, this was done in the honor of the sea god Poseidon, a sea god called Poseidon, and the youth god called Palaemon. Now, it is probably because of the association of these games with idolatry that most devout Hellenistic Jews would not attend them, or probably any other games, or one of the other three games that the Greeks also had, the Greeks games of Olympic, Parthian and Nemean. Most devout Hellenistic Jews, they were always conscious. Something that, unfortunately, we Christians seem not to be. We're really very, very few of us are actually conscious of idolatry. So that we don't want anything to do with anything that has any resemblance to it. That's why some of these Jews, they know that this, even though it's a game, people say, it's only a game. Yes, it is. But in whose name is this done? Here it was done in honor of gods. For that reason, they will not go to watch it. Of course, you know, most time we, like I said in the past, we go along, we do everything, we never question what's the origin of what we're doing? How did it come about? Because if we start asking those questions, we may not like the answers that we get. And so we look the other way and just go ahead and do with whatever others are dealing with. Anyway, in Corinth, as far as we know, the games that we mentioned were really concerned with various athletic competitions, of various kinds that includes foot races and boxing, among others. Now, anyone in Corinth must have known about these games and what takes place in them. Every one of them must know about it. Now, this aside, the fact the apostle brought to the attention of the Corinthians is that in athletic competition, there is usually one winner. That's the point, and we're going to eventually, in this study, focus on the difference between that and your spiritual life. Now, this, of course, he did using a rhetorical question that we'll get to shortly. It is our assertion that the apostle stated a fact that should be of common knowledge to the Corinthians, because the apostle began verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9 that we're studying with a formula. He used several times in his epistles, especially in 1 Corinthians, where he used it 10 times. Now the formula begins verse 24 really is, do you not know that? Do you not know that? Now we have commented in a previous study about this formula without the word that added. That is, all we looked at is, do you not know? Now we have by this time, we include the word that in the formula the apostle used. However, for completeness, we will review what we said previously, only focusing on the formula as given in the Greek of verse 24 that we are considering. So the formula, do you not know that, is found 11 times in Apostle Paul's epistles for introducing a question that is often rhetorical, that implies that the recipients, upon reflection, should have known what he asks upon their reflection. So, the apostle used it once in Romans and 10 times in his first epistle to the Corinthians. He used it to convey a truth that believers should know based on what should be a common concept or knowledge about slaves at that time, as we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Romans 6 verse 16. It is, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So the apostle is very clear. And as we've said many, many times from the scripture, there's no human being that's free on this planet. Because at any moment, you're under sin or you're under righteousness. Yeah, there's no in between in this life. You're either under sin or under righteousness. In other words, you're controlled either by the Holy Spirit or by your sinful nature. There's no in between. That happens all the time, at every state. So if we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, then we are slaves to obedience. Then we obey God. And so we are slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, If we sin, we obey our sinful nature, so to say, and the enemy. And in that way, we are slaves to Satan and all his demons. Now, so that's what the apostle wants all of them to remember, that they already know in Rome. Now, we will mention, though, the apostles' usage of the formula in other passages than our present passage of study of 1 Corinthians 9:24. In other words, I'm going to march through 1 Corinthians to show you again and refresh your mind how the apostle kept using that formula. Now, the apostle's first use of the formula in his first epistle to the Corinthians is in connection with an important doctrine that believers should know, which is that the Holy Spirit indwells corporately in the Church of Christ, that he presented that truth as a rhetorical question in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. First Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 16. It reads, "Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" This is the Church of Christ. This is the temple. So the Holy Spirit lives corporately. Now the apostle used the formula a second time in dealing with sexual immorality in the local church in Corinth to convey how one sin could affect others using a metaphorical question that involved yeast and dough in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 6. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. It is, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast walks through the whole batch of dough?" A way to say, one sin has a way of infiltrating the body of Christ, local body of Christ. The third and the fourth usages of the formula concerns believers' role as judges. Judges of the world and judges of angels. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. It reads, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?" Now these are things we have studied already in detail. So if you've forgotten some, you can go back, review your note or review online. Now the fifth usage involves the fact that the wicked will not come under God's rule here and in eternal state. They will not come under God's rule, but now and in eternal state. Because although God is in control of everything, in hell, there is no enjoyment of anything good from God. Therefore, a person doesn't come under his rule in that respect. So that's the question in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. It reads, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders." So this listed here, of course, indicate those who are, they continue to do that, because that's part of who they are. The sixth concerns the fact that believers are members of Christ. We are members of the body of Christ, as in 1 Corinthians still chapter 6, verse 15. First Corinthians 6:15 reads, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never." Now the seventh usage involves the implication of committing sexual sin with a prostitute, as described in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. First Corinthians 6, verse 16 reads, "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with him in body, in her body? For it is said, they two shall become one flesh." Now the eighth use of the formula is concerned with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the body of believers that the Corinthians should know, as stated in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. First Corinthians 6, verse 19 reads, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." The ninth concerns support of those who work in temples or in religious environment, so to say. And that is one given in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. It reads, "Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar." So the final usage of that formula is in the passage of our study, that is 1 Corinthians 9:24. Now, one thing we should note is that the apostle used the formula primarily in rhetorical questions where the expected answer is in the affirmative, and where quite often there is the assumption that the question is concerned with a common knowledge. So the implication is that what follows the formula, "Do you not know that," should be a common knowledge to the Corinthians. Again, the fact the apostle expected the Corinthians to know is that in athletic competition, there is usually one winner of the competition. That they should know. He expects them to know that, because it's a common knowledge in Corinth when these games take place. It is this then that he penned in the rest of his rhetorical question in 1 Corinthians 9:24, when he says that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize. Now literally, the Greek reads that the ones running in a stadium all indeed run, but one wins the award. That's where the Greek reads. Literally, again, let me read that. That the ones running in a stadium all indeed run, but one wins the award. Now, the word race is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It's actually from how we get our word the stadium. Now, in the Greek literature, though, the word was used first as a standard of length measurement called stade. That's approximately 606¾ feet, approximately, or 185 meter. Now, another meaning of the Greek word stadion is that of a racetrack as a representation of an area for public spectacles, that is, an arena or a stadium. Now, some writers in the early New Testament times use the Greek word figuratively for present life or sufferings that preceded martyrdom. Now, that aside, the sense of the word in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 is really stadium, as a large structure for open races, for sports and entertainment, since the Isthmian Games include other events, as I've mentioned, such as boxing. Now, although the apostle used it in a literal way, but he had a spiritual purpose in using the Greek word that means stadium. In effect, he ultimately would have been thinking of the world in which we live as a stadium, or a place of our spiritual struggles, and believers as those involved in the struggles, as indicated by the words he used. In other words, although, you know, literally, yes, the Greek word means a stadium, but we're saying that he was probably thinking about it in terms of the world in which we live, which is, if you may call it, the place of our struggles, where people watch us as believers as we navigate through whatever we're going through. Now, the apostle described the participants in the stadium as runners. Now, the word runners is translated from a present active participle of a Greek verb that means, literally means, to rush or to run. It is with the meaning to run that the word is used to describe the father's response when he saw his wayward son coming back. In the parable of the Lord Jesus that is concerned with a compassionate father, although people generally say the prodigal son, but when we study that in Luke, I argue it should be always known as the parable of the compassionate father, not the prodigal son, because he wasn't the hero really. As we see in Luke chapter 15, verse 20. Luke chapter 15, verse 20. Luke 15 verse 20 reads, "So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran." That's word run here is our Greek word threkeo. "He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." Now the Greek word may mean to rush, and that meaning to rush is used in the description of chariots for battle in connection with the locust judgment in Revelation chapter 9 verse 9. Revelation chapter 9 verse 9. Revelation 9 verse 9 reads, "They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle." That's a Greek word translated rushing here. Now figuratively, the Greek word is used to describe effort one makes to advance spiritually or to advance intellectually. Hence, it means to exalt oneself, as that is the sense that the word is used in the statement of Apostle Paul to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5 verse 7. Galatians chapter 5 verse 7. Galatians chapter 5 verse 7. It reads, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth?" So, it is true though that our Greek word is translated running in this passage of Galatians 5 verse 7. But the sense though is that of striving to advance spiritually by exerting oneself to the limit of one's power to go forward spiritually. It is because the word running is used figuratively here in Galatians chapter 5 verse 7 that definitely being used that way to indicate that there is a progress that the Galatian believers were making in their relationship with Christ, or their relationship to Christ. Although the word run, but because of the implication, the United Bible Society handbook suggests that the sentence, "You were running a good race," they say, if you, in order to convey what the apostle really meant, it may be translated this way: "You were progressing so well in your relationship to Christ." That's the way they say translate it, in order to convey what the apostle meant, outside just the literal Greek reading. Still though, figuratively, the Greek word may mean to proceed quickly and without restraint, that is, to progress, as Apostle Paul used it for his prayer request to the Thessalonians for the rapid advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. It reads, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you." In our passage of 1 Corinthians 9:24, the word is used 3 times. In the first 2 usages, the word is used literally with the meaning to run. But in the 3rd, it is used figuratively in the sense of to strive to advance spiritually. Now, in the first usage, it is used as an adjective, since a participle is a verbal adjective, meaning that sometimes the word may be used as a verb, at another time it may be used as an adjective. Now, as we have stated, the first usage of a Greek word, it is as an adjective that it is used. Now, in the 2nd literal usage of the Greek word that means to run, the apostle used the word to describe the activity of those he described as, literally as runners. In the sentence in the Greek of 1 Corinthians 9:24, the NIV says, "All the runners run. All the runners run." Now, the apostle was emphatic when he wrote what the NIV translated as "all the runners run." He was very emphatic. Now, we say this because of a Greek particle the apostle used, but not translated in the NIV, and in fact in all our English versions. Now, the particle may be used as a marker of linkage in a discourse, since it means something like "and," or it can also mean something like "so." But often, it's left untranslated, as we've done in most of our English versions. Now, it can also be used as a marker of relatively weak emphasis, with the meaning "indeed," or again, frequently not translated. As we stated, our modern English versions did not translate the particle. But we should recognize that the apostle was emphatic in stating the activity in the stadium he had in mind. He was specific. There are other activities, but he was specific in the one he was thinking. Now, this activity is the apostle described with the word "run." Run, and that is "run" is for universally acknowledged fact or a commonly accepted practice of those described as runners, what they do in those games or in those competitions, widely known. They run. So that's why I say runners. But he was very emphatic. He didn't talk about boxers. He was talking about runners. Now, the apostle was not using the fact that people run as a way of remaining physically fit today. You know, there are people who run today. Although, you know, there's debate among experts that running is not good for you because of your knees, what it does to your knees. But people use it in order to keep fit. So, but that's not the way he used it. Now, he was thinking of the kind of running that involves people competing against each other in a stadium where the goal is to win something. That's what he was talking about. So the apostle did not explicitly specify this goal in the first part of the rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians 9:24, again, that says, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run?" But really, it's what he says is implied in what he said next regarding those who compete by running in the stadium. Now, a handful of our English versions, such as the God's Word translation, was explicit in expressing this goal in their translation using the sentence, "Everyone who runs in a race runs to win. That is what the apostle has in mind. He's not talking about those who run to keep fit, but those who run with a purpose of winning. I know when you run with the purpose of keeping fit, that's the purpose. But he's talking about this. There's something. Because when you keep fit, a few people notice you. But if you run in these games and you come out the winner, and everyone notices you. You know that because just listen to the news. Those who run or who compete in those games, Olympics and so forth, their names become broadcasted. So that's what the apostle is talking about. The winner, the winner. And we really need to continue to do focus on what he's focusing on. But it's time for break, and after break we'll continue.